You know, there's always been conflicts. I mean, and I mentioned it last time, you can even go down into certain parts of the southern states, you know, and I truly believe there's some people down there that don't believe that the Civil War is over yet, you know. I mean, they have this hatred for Northerners and Yankees and so, I mean, it's just amazing how deep-seated these things can be. And so for David to have put down this rebellion and then come back into his own and expect to make everybody loving and happy, you know, it's a tall order. So there's bound to be some problems, and we find a problem here with Israel. Now, Israel as opposed to Judah. We find there in verse 2 of chapter 20 that Judah clave unto David, you know, and they were loyal to him and they were ready for him to be their king again, and they had no problems with the leadership of David, even though David had made Amasa, which was Absalom's general, you know, the traitor general had made him general over the whole army. Even then, you know, they were loyal to David. Whatever he decided was good. Israel, on the other hand, they had come back under David's umbrella, and they had decided to make David their king too. And maybe it was because of this concession that David had made to them by making their rebellious general, the general of the whole army. Maybe that was what turned the tide and got them back in loyal with David. But you find here that the loyalty isn't very deep, because it didn't take much. David had, I guess, he came from the tribe of Judah, a lot of family relations in Judah, and so Judah was the one that, you know, they took up arms, you know, they brought him in, they brought the mighty men back in, they brought the army back in, and they set him up, and Israel came in and said, hey, wait a minute, you know, we've got more right in David than you have, we got 10 parts in David, and you guys only have one, why weren't we even consulted when David was brought back in? And the only thing I keep going over when I read this passage is shake your head and say, oh boy, here we go again. You know, nobody's happy for very long. You ever notice that? Even in the church, which is supposed to be the reflection of the body of Christ on earth. You know, if there's any place in the world that we ought to know what a society under God's rule ought to be like, yeah, it ought to be in the church. Nobody's happy for very long. Everybody's offended over something. You know, man, I'm telling you what, I could have been offended. I remember a couple of weeks ago, I came to church. Everybody in this assembly knows that I park in that middle median right there. You see my work truck there. What do? I pull in. I'm tired from work. You know, all I want to do is come in and worship the Lord. That's all I want to do. And what happens? A brother has parked in my spot. To your tents, O Israel. We have no part or, you know. I'm telling you, it's about like that. But now you think, oh, come on, man, are you being silly that somebody took your parking spot and that's all it took for you to get up and get out? Now, I'll tell you something, that's probably just the straw that broke the camel's back. That there's probably this undercurrent, this simmering, this seething, this resentment, this lack of honor. I remember there was a couple one time in this church, and they stopped coming to church, and they'd been coming about 3 months, and we went and visited them and said, hey man, what's up, man? Stop coming to church. You were doing so well, you know, you're starting to make some friends. And they were so offended because they were coming for about 3 or 4 months. Somebody else, another couple, came in for about a month. Now, this couple, they were kind of reserved and shy, you know, and they sat down and you asked them how they were doing, you know, and it's very, very hard to draw them out, but we were trying to draw them out and get them friends, and they were so offended because this new couple came into church And in a month's time, they were going out to eat, you know. They knew all the missionaries, you know. They were just the friendliest group. Everybody was saying, hey, man, these guys are cool. And they said, you know, we've been here, you know, 4 months, and these guys have only been here a month, and they've got more honor than we have. That wasn't their exact words, but that was the sentiment. We just weren't treated right. We visited a lady one time, and she says, your church is the most unfriendliest church I have ever been to. Oh, yeah, I remember that was the lady that came in after the service started. She always left during the invitation. By the way, you know, I'm just going to put this in for free. When we give an invitation, it's not time to go potty.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
I'm serious. Give me a doctor's note telling me you've got that bad of a bladder problem that you can't wait another 4 minutes to go to the bathroom. When we have an invitation here, I don't always give an invitation myself, but sometimes I give an invitation. It is part of the service. If you don't feel led to get things right with God yourself, or you don't, man, pray for somebody. Because you know why we do this? We're trying to give somebody an opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And you gotta stay. We need you. You gotta bow your head and say, Lord, if there's somebody here, if you're right, man, fine, that's great. But pray for somebody. There's somebody in here that is struggling with God's will. And you gotta pray for them. Please. Another thing is when we break Wednesday nights to go to prayer, that's not time to use the potty. Everybody, mass exodus going out when we bow for prayer. I should be praying, I know, but I'm like this. I got a list. I know who goes on a regular basis. We'll let you stay, but don't let it happen again. Okay, back to where we were. Israel didn't get the honor. They didn't get the honor that they thought they deserved. Maybe they felt like, you know, like maybe they deserved some sort of concession. Now, wait a minute. These are the traitors. These are the same ones that said, let Absalom be our king. They ran David out on a rail. And now they want honor from the same men. They're lucky they don't die. Far as I'm concerned, you know, what does a conquering king come in and do? He establishes tribute. You know, pay me. Come on, let's go. He sets the terms of surrender. I remember looking at a documentary one time about the surrender of Japan to the United States. And that was pretty incredible. You don't see a lot of those kind of politics anymore today. You know what you find? You find a lot of concessions to the enemy. Unfortunately. A lot of wooing the enemy nowadays. You don't know who your enemy is and you don't know who your friend is. Back in Japan, do you think they had any kind of demands at all? I mean, come on, Nagasaki and Hiroshima had been taken out. Tokyo was next and they were sitting there at the table. Do you think that they had any room at all to bargain with? They had nothing. They were following the dictates of the conquering general. You see, all of this goes back to this whole theme that we've been tracing throughout the entire life of David. Remember I said when we first started this series, we were going to play David off on Saul as David being a man after God's own heart, Saul being a man after the flesh, and the same thing now, because it was of the tribe of Benjamin that this guy Sheba rose up and said, to your tents, O Israel. He was Saul's tribe, whereas Judah is David's tribe. And so you find this, you know, and the flesh rises up all the time. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. And they're both contrary to each other, and are both after. You wonder why you have this turmoil going on inside of you all the time. It's because we live under this conflict. You know, boy, how many of you have prayed that you could just be spiritual all the time? I wish I could. I wish I didn't have to deal with my weakness and with my rebellion. I wish I didn't have to deal with my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm looking forward to a day when this soul is going to be delivered from this body. I am so thankful God's given us a promise that one day when we stand in His presence, we are going to be finally clean forever.
Amen.
You talk about attraction. You talk about me wanting to go to heaven. I don't care about the mansions. I'm serious. I could care less. I work in mansions. They don't have any attraction for me at all. They're a money pit. You know, they take too much to maintain. Give me a trailer, a pickup truck, and a dirt road, and I'm happy. You know, I'm fine. But the attraction of heaven is no longer having the flesh to deal with anymore.
Amen.
Oh, I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to that day. But, you know, we got a problem. We've got these squabbles. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 46. See, well, you know, that's the Old Testament. You know, those guys, they lived in the... But Luke 9, 46. And there arose a reasoning among them, that's the disciples, by the way, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto him, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. There arose a reasoning among them who should be the greatest. There's another plot where Jesus, they're kind of walking along and Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? nothing, you know, they didn't want to admit it. And as it turns out that they were arguing about this thing, which one's going to be the greatest? We've got this ego thing going on. You know, you look out in just the church in general, not even just at, but just at the church in general, there is an ego thing going on. There is such and such ministries, you know, and there's over here, there's this ministry, you know, and there there are pastors out there whose only goal in life is to get to a bigger and a better and a more influential church, you know. Tell me what, if we knew what we really were, if we had a sense of how needy we were of the Lord, we wouldn't have this ego thing. But the truth is we have this sense of what we are before the Lord, and our ego still rises up. And so when somebody thinks that they're better than what they are, and you think this is the only time the disciples disputed this, we won't take the time, but you can mark down the same book, Luke chapter 22, verse 23, they were getting into the same argument again. After the Lord had already taken care of it. And which of us is going to be the greatest? And we get offended, don't we? We don't get the honor that we deserve. Oh, I know you have been emptying the trash can at church for the last 7 years faithfully. And nobody's ever called your name. Nobody's ever stood up and said, thank you for emptying that trash can so faithfully over the years. It's about that bad. It's about that petty sometimes. You don't get the honor that you think you deserve. Well, listen, you know who deserves the honor around here? Oh, it's the Lord Jesus. You don't find this up here often. I remember we had an evangelist came through one time, and he was really stunned because we gave short introductions. And we stood up and said, okay, if there are no other announcements, Brother so-and-so is going to come preach. That was it, you know. No, oh, Brother so-and-so has been a friend of the church for many years, and in 1967 he got a Doctor of Divinity degree, and he did this and he did that. I mean, sometimes we'll do that a little bit, and sometimes Linda will start fooling around and say, the illustrious Pastor Tebow will come now and address us and all that, but... And I like it. Come on, man. You get your glory where you can, right? I remember I preached a funeral in a Catholic church one time. And I, you know, the half of the church was Christian, half the church was Catholic. So we made this compromise. And so right in the middle of the Mass, he let me go up into the altar and address the family with a few words of comfort. Which I did, and preached on seven things that only Jesus is. You know, only Jesus is the mediator, only Jesus. I don't remember all what I said. I was figuring, if I'm going to die, man, it's going to be worth it. But as the guy was calling me up, he said, and now the most Reverend Tebow will come up and address us. And as I was walking up, all the brothers were going, ooh. All I could think of was jealous. Yeah, but they got their honor hurt, didn't they? Listen, if you weren't so concerned about your honor and your recognition, then it would take a bulldozer to drive you out of this place. If you're very worried about your honor, your perception, all of these things, then yeah, then you're going to have plenty of reason to get offended. Because you know something? The truth is, somebody's going to forget your name. Somebody is going to give credit to somebody else for something that you did. And somebody else is going to be in the lights for work that you've done. I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Somebody's going to preach your sermon, and they're going to think it's amazing. It's never happened to me, but I'm not above stealing somebody's sermon, though. No, I'm just kidding. But here we go, and we're right in another civil war. And David understands this. And he says, man, he says, this is going to be worse than Absalom. He says, this is going to end up far worse. I got to nip it in the bud right now. I like the way David handled it, because that's exactly what you do with stuff like that. You nip it in the bud right now. You don't let it fester. You don't let it grow. You don't let it these undercurrents go by. Somebody's in the church and Linda went and dealt with him, and he says, hey, man, you going to help us out? Because the guy was complaining, and he said, no, he says, I can't do that. And he says, well, you know, then the best thing for you to do is just go. I'm telling you, if you can't be happy here, if you can't fit in, if for some reason you don't agree with our philosophy and the way that we do things, you know, then maybe there's a church out there that can handle, maybe there's a church out there that was made just for you. Sometimes it's a refreshing to see some brothers go. And I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I don't have anybody on my mind right now. They're all gone already, okay? We let you stay, but they're gone. But it's just because of this thing, you know, it's because of this thing of honor. Every time you turn around, there's something else. And brother, I got to talk to you about this. And brother, something happened last week. And you just get so fed up with it sometimes, you say, enough already. But that's what we are, easily offended. You know what I think of? I think of the Jews out there when Jesus is riding on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what it was it that they were saying? Man, Jesus was a rock star back then, man. He was on the top of the heap, and they were saying, Hosanna, Son of David, and they were laying palms down, and there was a big uproar, and the leaders came out and said, hey, what's going on, man? Oh, this is Jesus. This is the Son of David, and he's come, and he's the king. And you see, just a couple of chapters over, nah, give us Barabbas. The same group. Listen, I tell you something, this ought to give you an indication. Do not put your trust in man. I'm telling you, they're going to let you down. And by the way, don't necessarily go with the crowds. Israel was in the majority, and they were turning against David, not only to the extent that they turned against a godly king, but they went and picked a man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, a man of Belial. Hey, be careful who you get influenced by. I'm not going to take advice about worshiping God from somebody that doesn't love God. I've had people that do not love God. They do not respect Him. They do not believe that Jesus is born of a virgin. They do not believe that He is God manifest in the flesh. They have problems with His claims, and yet they have advice on how I really ought to worship God. Consider the source. You know who I want to know from? Do you know who I want to grow from and get my advice from? Is people that love God devotedly, and they don't turn their back on Him at every whim. It says there in chapter 20 and verse 2, it says towards the end of the verse, but the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. I want to be known as one that cleaves to my king. I ought to be loyal to my king. I don't want to be turning against Him every time, but I know the song, it's true. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, you know? We're so easily divided. Bichri, he says, just a few verses before there in the end of chapter 19, they were saying, you know, we have 10 parts in David. We have more of a right than you do. And yet now all of a sudden he stands up and says, we have no part in David. Let me give you a little insight as to what people have to do to leave the Lord. Because people leave the Lord when they get into sin. People walk away from God when they get full of resentment. Can't handle the resentment and the slight, the dishonor that they feel like they've gotten. And you know what you have to do? You have to disassociate yourself with Him. You see, a lot of people's problems with God don't start out with some particular doctrine in the book. You know what it starts out with? It starts out with authority. People have a problem with the authority of God. They have a problem with authority before they have a problem with the modalist position. They have a problem with authority before they have a problem with some form of church government. You see, they have a problem with God Himself. You see, their true problem, Israel's true problem, wasn't the fact that, just the fact that they'd been slighted by Judah and they didn't get the honor they felt like they deserved. They didn't feel like they were part of the team. But they still had this undercurrent of resentment for David. Understand that Benjamin, where this Sheba was from, that was Saul's tribe. And they were still had these feelings of loyalty. And it, over and over again, this rebellion has risen up its head over David's career. It's a problem of authority. And so a lot of times people have an authority with God, and so they have to disassociate themselves somehow with God so that God doesn't have any more authority over them. Another thing is, I could almost see him saying this with a sneer. He says, we have no part in David, neither we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Yeah, see, there's another thing that they had to do with David. They had to kind of downgrade his roots, you know, the son of Jesse. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that we should follow him? You know, they had to downgrade him. And isn't that exactly what they do with our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus isn't the Son of God. Hey, how convenient. If I can change a few words around in this book right here, and I can make him an A God over here, and then take it over here, and then uncapitalize this letter, and then do a few shenanigans back here. If I can just get Jesus from not being who he is, then I don't have to answer to him. And so there's a lot of people that will turn and say, you know, I believe in God and I believe in all this, but I just don't accept this Jesus stuff, you know, and about who he is and whatever. There are fewer clearer doctrines in the Bible other than the salvation by grace through faith. And it's tied directly to the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, when you read this cover to cover, it comes out so incredibly detailed and faceted and you know, just in all kinds of incredible ways that Jesus is who he says he is. And so understand, when some people are arguing about this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, there's this underlying current underneath it, is they will not have this man rule over us. And it's this pride of man that lifts up and says, I'm going to be my own man. I'm going to be independent. And isn't that what we strive for in this country? Isn't that what we idolize, is self-made men, you know, men that pick themselves up by their own bootstraps? There are not many men that do that, by the way. And most of them that have, there is a thing, it's called chance. You get somebody that says, I went from an inner city slum in Chicago to the CEO of a major corporation. Okay, fine, you know, you're a really big man, that's cool, you know, you got some things going for you. Hey, let's rewind here. Let's put you in northern Kurdistan. Now do it. Do the same thing. Come on, man. Put you in the middle of communist Russia. Now become the CEO. I'm telling you, a lot of it is chance. And what is it that got into your brain chemistry that allowed you to be able to reason and to look and see deals going on and to find opportunities and to capitalize on situations? While somebody else was born of the very same DNA and something happened in their DNA to where they're not as high on the IQ list as you were from birth. Truth is you're not as self-made as you think you are. You think because you've been out there in the gym pumping iron, you're strong and you're healthy, and a lot of warriors go down, man. A lot of brave, strong, well-trained men. It only takes 50 cents to take you down. A little hollow point about that big. We'll take down the big as well as the weak alike. You're weak. You're dependent. You need God more than you ever believe you could possibly need God. You know what gets me about this group right here? It's how prone we are to want to simplify things. This whole deal with this rebellion and everything, actually, you know, there's a lot of complex issues in this, you know, and there's a lot of things going on here, but Sheba, he just boiled it down simply. He says, we don't have any part, we don't have any inheritance, to your tents, O Israel. And that's kind of been what I've been thinking about these last couple, that phrase keeps going through my mind, you know. Every time I get something that makes me mad, I'm thinking, to your tents, O Israel, you know. Take this job and shove it, you know, I ain't working here no more, you know. Oh, I'm telling you something, to your tents, O Israel. Kind of a catchy phrase, isn't it? Make a song out of that, you know, the song of the rebellious, to your tents, O Israel. Isn't it amazing, though, how the crowds can be influenced by these catchy little phrases? Here's some of the phrases I've heard, and I'm not even detailed into it, but there was a phrase I heard during Bush's administration. The Bush wants to take away your kids' health insurance, and he wants to kill your kids. That was actually said. And I'm thinking in my mind, okay, I can see Bush up there in the Oval Office with his cabinets, and he's sitting there with all his paperwork out, and he's got his advisors there, and he says, man, we got to find a way to kill these kids. I doubt very seriously Bush wants to kill these kids. But it's not just Bush. I've heard it just recently. Obamacare wants to kill your grandma. Because of the way that Medicare Advantage program is going to lose some of its funding and it's going to be transferred over to here. And so then they're going to take this and they're going to kind of equalize things out. People that were doing real good under their Medicare program are not going to do so good here. But other people who don't have nothing are going to get something. And so I hear this catchphrase, Obama wants to kill grandma. And by the same token, I really don't think that Obama's sitting up there in the Oval Office with his advisors saying, man, how can we kill grandma and get away with it? I don't think that's what Obama's thinking. I think for at least some part, people act in their own self-interest. I understand that people act with a certain amount of trying to consolidate power. I understand this, but I also understand that, you know, there is some sense of public welfare in the decisions that both Democrats and Republicans make. But we get into these little catchphrases, and what does it do? It riles people up, you know? It's the rallying cry. And so all of a sudden, the other side is evil and wicked. That's how civil wars start. Because you demonize the other person. Do you know that's exactly how they do that in combat? That's how they get people to get all riled up, you know? They get them to demonize this enemy so that you think this has just got to... And without this adrenaline, without this characterization, yeah, it's pretty hard. Pretty hard to fight, but you got to watch it. You got to believe nothing almost that you hear in public. From either side, really. You gotta watch getting on the bandwagons. You see, God gave us a book here. He gave us a little bit of wisdom. He gave us some reserve. And by the way, it is most dangerous now in this society. I have gotten more than one forward email. Somebody has forwarded an email to me and said, read this, because if you don't do it, we're going to all die. And there's some sort of an email, you know, there's some sort of a plot, you know, in government. There's some sort of a conspiracy over here. And if we all don't do something right now, we're all going to die. And a lot of it comes from Christians. My hope is not in Bush or Obama or a government or anything else. My hope is in the Lord.
Amen.
You think Jesus Christ is on his throne biting his nails and trembling and saying, man, I hope socialism doesn't come into the church. What am I going to do if it does? Jesus Christ is Lord.
Amen.
And he knows what he's doing. You know what you ought to do is be faithful to the King.
Amen.
You're sitting around in your resentment and your lack of honor, and you think things ought to be better for you and God should have treated you better, when the truth is God is merciful not to have let you die. And the fact that you have breath in your lungs and you've got another chance, man, ought to give you shout and praise to give glory unto God. Hey, if churches that were dwindling and being murdered in the middle of Nazi Germany could sing praises unto God, so can we.
Yeah.
If churches under the iron fist of Russian communism could give glory to God in their situation with their handwritten Bibles, so can we.
Amen.
Forget all of the arguments, all of the petty stuff. Man, it's time to rise above all that. Time to give each other a break, you know? Cut each other some slack. And realize what we are here for. Amen. Not for your name, not for your glory, not for your honor, not for you to build your own little kingdom. We are all here as subjects of Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for poor Judah. They were all excited, man. They were happy. The war was over. The king was coming home. They were going to put the king on the throne. And all of a sudden, in the back, way in the back seat, which is why we're taking the back chairs out, way in the back seat, somebody rose up and said, hey, wait a minute. What about us? Oh, man, come on. I don't want to be a Sheba.
Amen.
I don't want to be known as, don't get me wrong, there are times to leave a church. We start acting like little gods, then it's time to leave the church. We start tearing up this book right here and start preaching stuff that ain't in it, it's time to leave the church. There is, we're not talking about, this dictatorship that you have to question. No, Jim Jones did that. And they never questioned their leader, and they ended up dead drinking Kool-Aid over there in Guyana in 1979. No. You see, we submit ourselves to God. You submit yourselves to God. And we all get a job done that God wants done. Look down there a little bit farther, there in verse 5. I want to touch on just another individual here that we've already talked about, but just touch on him real quick. Then the king, there in verse 4, I'm sorry. Then said the king to Amasa, dissemble me the men of Judah within 3 days and be thou here present. Okay, simple command, right? Amasa, he is now the general of the entire Israeli army, and he's been given a command, right? The command was go through, mobilize Judah. Didn't even say all Israel, just mobilize Judah, bring them back here. Now put yourself in Amasa's shoes for just a minute. Think about how difficult this situation is. Put yourself in poor Amasa's place. Amasa has just been creamed on the battlefield. He's got casualties in excess of 20,000, 30,000. He's got men dead everywhere. His army is gone. And Amasa, there he is. He's trying to mobilize his conquerors. Everybody's kind of, David, why'd you do that, man? Why'd you put Amasa there? Now, you got to understand the mentality of a soldier. Suppose we went to war, which we did with Saddam Hussein. And when we conquered Baghdad, then the president said, I'm going to put the Iraqi general in charge of all the joint forces. Then Marines over there are going to say what? Say what? You wouldn't begrudge a single one of them if they questioned that. And laid their arms down there right then and said, man, we aren't sir. We were fighting this guy yesterday and now we've got to serve under him today. You got to understand that was Amasa. Amasa was a traitor. He turned his back on David and now he's got to go mobilize all these guys. Well, maybe that's why he didn't get the job done in 3 days. Cause he's like, hey guys, come on. We got to go. What? Who are you? They ran him out of the barracks, you know. He went down there to that expeditionary force, you know. He got in through the front gate. They ran him right back out, you know, and told him, don't come back again. Well, I don't know if that's the case, you know, because it doesn't say. We're just surmising here. But he's in pretty hard case. And by the way, he didn't get the job done. You know, the king gave him a command and he didn't get the command done. You know what the king had to do? The king had to send someone else. Luckily, the king still had his mighty men. Look what it says there in verse 7. It says, in verse 6, and David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba, the son of Bichri, do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy Lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. And there went out after him Joab's men and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. And when they were at the great stone, which is at Gibeah, Amasa went before them. So Amasa finally gets his guys in gear. But not after the mighty men are already on the job. You know, there are more than one ways to rebel. You know how you can rebel against the Lord's command without making it seem like you're rebelling? Is by dragging your feet. Those of you that are fathers, have you ever said to a son or a daughter, hey, go do this, and they're just... That isn't obedience. Matthew, take out the trash. And Matthew's... He stops to play with a bug, you know. Does something else, you know, picks up the trash. Takes him an hour and a half. The trash still isn't to the burn pile. No match has been lit yet, you know. And he said, well, I have been. I got the trash right here, you know. Whatever happened to taking seriously the command of the king? Jesus made a command to us. What are we doing dragging our feet? Amen. What are you doing making some sort of a reasoning within yourself? Saying, you know, down the line somewhere, I think I'll do what God tells me to do. But right now, no, you know something? Right now. If somebody important came to you, I mean, if a police officer who you normally, hopefully most of you do, respect as a symbol of authority, tells you to stop... You know, what do most people do? Immediately, they stop. Those lights pull on behind you. What do? You pull over right then and there. You think the cop's going to be amused by you driving to the store? Wait, I got to get something, you know, go in, pick up your stuff, come out. No, wait, hold on. No, man, they want you to stop. They want you to stop now. There are more than one ways to rebel. I feel for Amasa. I just don't have a lot of respect for him. I don't understand David's choice of him as general. But then again, I don't necessarily respect his rival very much either. It says in verse 9, because Joab, he wasn't chosen. See, the king rejected Joab. Understand this, the king rejected Joab. For whatever his reasons were, the king rejected Joab. He put Abishai in charge. Amasa was the head. Those are the ones. You got a problem with who God puts up in leadership? You've got a problem with God. And if Joab has a problem with who David makes a general, he has a problem with David. As much as he might think on the outward to look like he's obedient to David, he's got a problem with David. And when Joab, there in verse 8, when they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeah, Amasa went before them, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girdled unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, hey, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him there under the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again. And he died. And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. You're filled with all kinds of mixed messages here. Here's Joab, right? He does it. He wants to do David's will so much, right? He's going to put out this man in his way. He's going to go out and do David's will. But he takes matters into his own hands. Joab did it before. He did it with Abner. He did it with Absalom. And now he did it again with Amasa. Forget Amasa's worthy to die stuff, okay? Forget his being a traitor. He didn't have the authority or the right to take matters into his own hands. Some people, they don't like to hug. Right? You don't like to get too close, you know? Get those bowels exposed like that. Joab was a man that you don't want to hug. Don't hug Joab, man. Joab, he was a man's man, no doubt about that. He was the Old Testament Clint Eastwood, there's no doubt about that. You might think, as far as the flesh is concerned, man, that's Joab, man. That's, there he is, man. But Joab didn't have the favor of the king. And in the end, Joab had a command from the king. Joab had to die. You know, I'd rather be the king's man. I don't always understand what God does. I don't always understand how God lays things out. But I always want to be God's man. And Joab, he took matters into his own hands, and he took the, I guess he was the one who set the terms of this. And maybe Joab got skewed way back then because, you know, of course it was with Joab that David sent that letter and had Uriah the Hittite killed after all this mess, and Joab went along with that. So maybe that lost Joab a lot of respect for the king. I really don't know all what's going on. But I am thankful for this. That Peter did not have Joab's spirit. Think about it. If Peter had Joab's spirit, we wouldn't have the epistles of Paul today. He'd have killed Paul. Right? Murder of Christians! Why are you bringing him into our church? If Peter had the spirit of Joab, Paul would be dead. Think about this when you want to hold a grudge and you don't ever want to let go, because that was Joab's problem. Once he made an enemy, that enemy could never be his friend. Look, not only don't be so quick to judge, but when you get ready to hold a grudge, you watch out. Because God might give forgiveness to your enemy. That's why the words of Jesus are so radical and the words of Paul in the epistles are so incredible when it talks about your enemy. You know, do good to those who spitefully use you and abuse you, for in doing that you heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Oh, let's take seriously those words. Overcome evil with good. And we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord Jesus... I pray, Lord, that you'd bless this lesson. Help us, Lord, to be more like you as we read your words. In Jesus' name, amen.